Luke chapter 9, you're going to want your outlines that say healer across the top of them, just to remind those of you that maybe we're not here for the beginning of this 10-week section that we are in. Jesus Christ has been forcing the question onto his disciples, where is your faith? They, in turn, have the question for him, who the heck are you? Like, what are you all about? Different people ask that question as we work our way through these passages that follow that time where they were in the boat, and remember all the water was spilling in and they were freaking out and all that kind of stuff. And the questions that were posed in the boat, though, are the things that are working themselves out. Today, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ revealing himself as healer and what that requires also of us as his disciples. So take a look there at the text. We are going to be starting in Luke 9:37, just like it says on your outlines. And I just want to locate you before we start so that I don't have to pause and do this later. But remember, excuse me, we are probably coming down the hill. The very first part of the verse that I'm going to read says they come down the mountain. That mountain is almost certainly Mount Hermon, which is there in the north, next to a town called Caesarea Philippi. They are going to be making their way. It says that they move their way through the Galilee region in the verses that are ahead of us. And so the Galilee area is down there in the very, very southern part of the map that is on the screen. That is Galilee, and that's the big lake that is there. And then Mount Hermon is there in the north. These are not very far from one another. You can actually see one from the other and that kind of thing. But I just want to put you in that region so that you know we have gone as far north as we're going to go. Jesus is not going to go any further north. Now, he is beginning to make his way back down into Galilee and eventually will go, quote unquote, up to Jerusalem. You always went, no matter where you were coming from, you always went up to Jerusalem because it was the capital city, because it was the holy city. And because of that, they are going to be heading up to Jerusalem, even though, as we all know, they're going from, of course, the north to the south. And so that's down. But whatever. Okay, we're not going to get into all that right now. So on the next day, it says in Luke 9:37. When they had come down from the mountain, probably Hermon, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." When you see the word behold in the scriptures, when you see that word, and it's repeated in this passage a couple of times, the word literally means look physically, put your eyes right over here. I want you to look at what I either want you to consider and look at what I'm saying, or I want you to look at this physical thing. And so when they are coming down the mountain and someone cries out and these words, behold, are used on an ongoing basis, we should ask ourselves, what do we see? When you see the word behold in the scriptures, I'm inviting you to ask yourself the question, what am I supposed to see here? What is it that I am being compelled to look at? Because it's an urgent word. It's a word that says, put your eyes onto this thing. And what we see is the painful echo of a father begging the one and only son to heal his one and only son. And I don't want you to miss this. You remember when we were heading through the Galilee region, Jesus heals the only son of a mother that lives in the town that is right next door to where his own mother lives? Do you see that from the moment that Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus up on the mountain and now they're heading back towards Jerusalem and they have talked to him about his exodus, about where he is headed and what he is about to do? He has been, he's pretty clear on these marching orders and where he's going at this point. Do you see that even in the experiences that he has, there is this aching in the heart of God to show the agony and the pain that God himself is experiencing in sending his one and only son to the cross? We've got a father who comes and is crying out to Jesus, please heal my son. This is the heart of God, even for his only son, even for his children, that God's heart cries out for the healing of his people. There is a almost kind of a heaviness that will increase and pick up and weigh heavily on the text as we move forward in chapter after chapter after chapter that march us toward Jerusalem and eventually toward the cross. And so the Father cries out to him, "Behold, a spirit, look." In other words, turn your eyes up, Jesus, because there's my son right over there. Look at him. Put your eyes on him. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly will cry out. In the book of Matthew, it says it's an epileptic seizure. They actually named it epilepsy, even though it doesn't follow all of the same kinds of things that we would identify as epilepsy today. In the ancient world, this is what they called an epileptic seizure. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. It says, I believe in the book of Mark, it says that it throws him into the fire and it throws him into the water. It grips him and it takes over his whole body, in other words. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it. Now, who was he up on the mountain with? Remember who he was up on the mountain with? Peter, James, and John, right? His three, the three disciples that are actually kind of on that inner circle with Jesus. And so he's up on the mountain with the three. And so who are down the mountain? The other nine that we can hardly remember their names sometimes. Those nine, yeah. The rest of them are down the mountain. And so Jesus, looking to the nine and to the crowd that is around them, and we'll get to that, says this. Is this the response that you would expect to a father who says, "My son has epileptic seizures"? "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Holy mackerel. Talk about a savior without bedside manner. I mean, what? We'll get to that. Okay, we'll get there. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. While he was coming. I mean, this is I cannot express to you enough. I want you to experience this as the disciples experienced this. They were gripped with what was going on in front of them. And as they are progressively understanding who is Jesus, and he is asking them, "Where is your faith?" This was one of the episodes that taught them the answers to those questions. So this father's coming and he's saying, "Behold, look at what's going on in my life. Look at my son." While he was walking over to Jesus, the demon throws him on the ground and convulses him. But Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. There's actually, in the book of Mark, there's more of a conversation that goes on. Jesus turns to, he rebukes the spirit, and it's almost like he's, you know, holding a bolt of lightning with the force in the middle of the air. Very, very strangely powerful thing that he does. And so he rebukes the spirit, and he just kind of freezes him there. And then he turns to the father, and he has a little conversation, like a little medical conversation, like, "Well, how long has this been going on? And tell me what happens. And tell me how that goes." And this kind of thing. And then he turns back to the son, and he heals the boy. And he gives him back to his father. What a great image. He brings healing to the son, and he is returned to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. That's a common phrase through the section that we've been going. It seems like every time Jesus moves, people are astonished, they're amazed, they're dazzled. It's just, it's outrageous. But you can't go through this passage without kind of tripping up on that one part where Jesus is so angry. Like, why are you so angry, Jesus? Like, what's going on with the whole, like, "You wicked generation"? You know, "Hey, I came to you for healing. That wasn't what I was looking for." Like, was the wicked generation thing. Why are you saying that? Now Jesus is, in some capacity, he's quoting from Numbers 14:27. He's kind of recapitulating or using Numbers 14:27 as a foreshadowing of what he is saying in this passage. And he's just saying, man, the same way that when Moses was on the Exodus and he was progressing, the same, you people are the same way. You are a wicked generation, just like the Exodus generation. And now I'm on my Exodus and I'm stuck with all you people. And that kind of thing. Now, this might strike you as being a little insensitive, except that in the other passages that kind of contribute to this from Matthew and from Mark, what we find is that Jesus is actually kind of focused on a couple of key groups. And one of them are his disciples. Do you remember when they were up on that mountain and and they were being, you know, Jesus was being transfigured. Do you remember what the disciples were doing? Yeah, they were sleeping up there, weren't they? We remember that in part because in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's going to happen later in the text. What are the disciples doing when Jesus is praying? Again, they're sleeping. The disciples were not exactly locked in. They were really dazzled by the signs. They were really great with being around Jesus. They loved the notoriety that he was picking up, but they don't seem to be very committed to actually having a spiritual kind of transformation in their lives. They weren't actually locked in on what Jesus was talking about. They were kind of there for the show. Jesus' followers, especially his disciples, are actually resistant to being faithful followers of his. They want to come on Sunday, but they really don't want to have anything to do with Jesus after they go home. Can you imagine? I know you're not like that. I know I'm not like that. I mean, I'm more locked in when I'm away from church than when I'm at church. I'm more faithful on Monday through Saturday than I am on Sunday. No, I'm not. I understand this because this is me. I'm one of them. I'm one of them and I'm one of us. And in that, I relate to this passage. And so when Jesus is confronted with, hey, I brought my son, my only son, to your disciples, and pretty much they're useless. So I need you. And Jesus' response is to turn to his disciples and to those that are around and to say, you are a wicked generation. Look at what it says when it in the book of Mark, when they're coming down the mountain. The book of Mark's got a very, very, it treats this passage much more thoroughly. And so that's why I keep referring back to it. When they came to the disciples, the nine that were down the mountain, they saw a great crowd. And who were with them? Scribes, the lawyers, the theologians of the Jewish world. They were the real, real, like, knuckly eggheads of the old guard. They were the ones that knew the law inside and out. If you ever had a question, you asked a scribe. And so the scribes are there, and what are they doing? What are they doing with the disciples? They're having arguments with them. They tied them up. The disciples are not involved in ministry to people. They've decided they're going to have a ministry of arguing about words with the scribes that are there. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were amazed, and they ran up to him, and they greeted him. And then Jesus asked his disciples, what are you arguing with them about? I love it. The nine were in the middle of navigating a difficult spiritual problem. There's a father and his son has seizures. At the same moment, they're in these frustrating public arguments that were distracting them from being able to do what they were supposed to be doing. At the bottom of it, they're in a place where they're not spiritually prepared for either side of that equation. What we see is Jesus coming down the mountain. He's got his three disciples with him. They are quite literally lit up about what has just happened up there. But they are, you know, the three are deep in considering what is it that we just experienced. And as they come down the mountain, they walk into chaos. Arguments and people yelling and a crowd rushing and a father yelling and crying out for a son. It's a little bit of pandemonium. It says in the book of Mark that when Jesus walked into situations like this, this is from one chapter earlier, it says that he sighed deeply in his spirit, like that bone-tired kind of letting out a breath, and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no signs will be given. No signs will be given to this generation. Jesus has no intention of just being a traveling roadshow, a carnival for the people to experience, a bunch of dazzling miracles. In fact, if we follow the thought line of the New Testament correctly, it's almost as though the signs are there to authenticate the word, but they're not really the point. Jesus, in some pretty straightforward ways, though, makes the point for us in this text from Luke. Because when he answers back, he says, you faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you, to bear with you? And then he commands the guy to bring his son. The disciple and the crowds and the father's fickle followership just exasperated Jesus. We don't see in his exasperation that he's overblown or he's catastrophizing the situation, or that he's entering into what we would consider a dangerous territory of sin, which would be, I'm done with you, you can all go to hell kind of thing, which, you know, certainly he could have done. He could have just walked away and said, forget it, you guys are too much. We sometimes feel that way. We feel that way with each other, don't we? We feel that way in our marriages. We feel that way with our kids, and kids feel that way with their parents. Jesus is not saying, I'm fed up and I'm walking away, but he is asking, when are you going to follow me? Jesus is really going after him for just their fickle followership. You're here to see something. You're here to see a sign, but you're not willing to live the life that I'm talking about. We got to ask ourselves the question, is that us? Do we ever feel like, Jesus, if you just show yourself, could you just show yourself to me? And I believe we would be in our right minds to listen to this passage and say, are we really following Jesus the way that he has revealed himself? The way that he shows us how to walk with him? The disciples pull him aside privately after this episode, and they ask him, why couldn't we cast out that demon? We don't get it. Like, we've been able to do other things in your name. We've been able to cast it out. And what does he say? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but, oh, prayer. That's right. The three were up on the mountain sleeping, and you guys don't pray enough. You're watching me do these things, and you think it's just some sort of magic trick, but you're not prayerful men that are following God. If you want those kinds of miraculous things to happen, if you want to see spiritual transformation happen in your life, you have got to walk through intentional prayer. At every turn, Jesus Christ is doing what? Retreating and praying to the Father. Retreating and spending time with the Father. He goes up mountains to lonely places, out into deserts, out into open spaces where he cannot be distracted. And he intentionally, rhythmically chooses to put himself into a place where he is praying to God and reading and listening to what God has to say to him, either through his, by virtue of the relationship that he has with him, because God's Spirit is inside of him, or by virtue of the Word of God, which is what Jesus describes in the book of John, that by reading the Word, the Spirit is given voice in the midst of our lives. We take the Word of God, we read it and understand it. The Spirit of God, Jesus promises in John 17, will be in our lives and will have a voice because of the Word to remind us of what Jesus said. So that no matter what situation you find yourself in, even if it's not covered in the Bible, the Spirit of God will provide you wisdom through the words of God that are there in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not one of those that believes that that's the only way that God speaks. I believe sometimes that there's things that my children say, and I think that was the voice of God. I don't think they meant it that way, but I know what I'm reading, I know what I'm listening for, and God sometimes speaks through other Christians that are around me, even children, even my friends, even non-believers. You don't think that can happen? Oh, read all of the exile stories about Cyrus and about Nebuchadnezzar and about all these wing nuts that voice the glory of God, even though they don't even believe, even though they're not even faithful truly to God. Of course God can speak through anything that he chooses, but all of it is rooted in his Word. All of it is reflective of his Word. You got to ask yourself the question, do you spend time in prayer and seeking God through his Word so that as you live your life, like, we read stories like this so that when we encounter stories like this in our lives, when we encounter someone that is struggling with sickness, that is struggling with some sort of addiction or oppression, or is gripped by something that they cannot get themselves out of, we study these stories so that the narratives of Scripture, the stories of Scripture, will engage the stories of our lives. We don't just memorize John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so all you got to do is believe in him, and then boom, he trades your sins for his righteousness. You're good. We're going to heaven. Holy shnikes. What is that? That's a story about Jesus talking to somebody that was coming to him and asking him, how does this whole spiritual birth thing happen? I don't understand. And Jesus speaks to him about what it means to be born again. And that's just one small part of a bigger story. But I guarantee you, you will talk to people in your walks of life. You will talk to people that are puzzled and don't understand. Well, what does it mean to actually be a Christian? Woo! Read John 3. And then have a great spirit-filled conversation, because Jesus promises, whether you stand in front of leaders, whether you stand in front of rulers, or you stand in front of friends, he will provide you those words. He will do it. If only, Jesus, with exasperation, says, you would just do what I do. If you would just be men of prayer. The disciples are, fickle in their followership. And I don't believe that they're actually, we don't really see them lock into this until after Jesus is gone. I mean, right up to when he dies, they're still just sleeping on the job. He asks them, could you please pray? And they just can't do it. They just won't do it. They just figure there's an easier way to this. Many of us feel the same thing. This is a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and we in the Christian Missionary Alliance are pretty focused, obviously, as the name implies, on missions. And in that missions work, when we go to do missions, whether it's with our next door neighbor or it's overseas, we really want to be men and women that present Jesus Christ as a Savior, as healer, as a sanctifier. That means a person that's transforming your life, and as the coming King. We anticipate the future with our King. One of those aspects that sometimes we don't talk about a whole lot in the church is healing. And so I just wanted to take this moment of healing in the Bible and I want to string together for you some verses that I would like you to not only talk about in your growth groups this coming week and in the weeks ahead, but I would also like you to consider personally. The Bible says in Isaiah 35 that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring strength to our bodies. He makes feeble knees strong and firm so that they are able to walk. He sets the crooked things straight, in other words, and that he even takes the anxieties and the stresses of our lives that burden us down, and he lightens them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It brings physical and emotional strength and victory into our lives. And I have been a part of this church for, over 20 years, and I have, you have been a part of my life for over 20 years, and I am shocked, honestly, at the number of times that people are going through tremendous physical and emotional difficulties, and they never consider what the Word of God says about healing. So I'm going to nutshell it for you right now, and as any decent, loving, good pastor would say, I fully expect you to mold your life to the words of Scripture. Okay? That's what we do. We are molded to what God has revealed. So here we go on that. Luke 9, 42 to 43 says that even though Jesus is exasperated, he calls the boy to himself, he casts out the demon, he throws it away, the boy is healed, he's returned to his father. It's a great miracle. What is Jesus teaching about healing to his followers? He's teaching that healing comes through the provision of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, I'm taking this in the broader sense of the total healing. In this particular passage, what is he teaching? He's teaching that healing comes through prayer. That prayerful men and women are the people that are going to bring healing to those that are around them. That's a very simple way of phrasing this particular passage. But look what it says in Isaiah 53. Surely, this is speaking of the Messiah who would be coming someday. So Isaiah's in the Old Testament. It's looking forward. It says, surely the Messiah has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes, or with his stripes, we are healed. With the scourging of Christ, we are healed. Now, when you first read that, you might think to yourself, oh, well, this is just talking about his crucifixion and the suffering that he bore, and that provides me with salvation. So those are just a lot of fancy words for saying that I get salvation from this. And in fact, a lot of Bible commentators will say that. They'll say this has nothing to do with your physical body. This has everything to do with your soul. That's what the cross accomplishes. It accomplishes healing spiritually for your soul. This does not have anything to do with your body. Aha! 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Now, this will be a little bit of a lead-in because I just think these verses are so good. For to this you have been called. Perk up, Christian. That's you and me. We've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, in prayer and in things that he did. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We're being conformed to that, correct? Correct. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's how we are, right? Well, we're being formed to that. We do not return evil for evil. We do not hold grudges against people, those kinds of things. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So continue thinking about, is my life conformed to this? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That would be God the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now we're really seeing a strong connection here, right? He bore our sins. Now we're going to use a little bit of that Isaiah imagery. And now it's just talking about, this is all about sin and righteousness. And those are spiritual issues for us. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If those were the only two verses in Scripture that we had about this, we would have to say that wherever there is salvation, what you have is spiritual renewal, except that in Matthew, when Jesus was in Capernaum and he went to Peter's house, which was probably the house that he actually eventually would be living in, when he was there, Peter's mother was very, very sick. Do you remember this story? We talked about it some weeks ago. And that evening they brought to him many who were sick and who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with the word and he healed all who were sick. This was in the house and this was after he had healed Peter's mother. It was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases that by his stripes we are healed. In other words, the work that Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross, the work that he completes on the cross, secures for you and I not only spiritual vitality, but also emotional vitality, and also the opportunity for physical vitality, that he could actually bring healing to those that are around you, and he could bring healing even into the midst of your own life. And not just healing from like cancer or things like that. That's certainly within the scope of God's healing. But also, even from the emotional things that we face, even from the anxieties, even from being feeble of mind, of heart, of body, and of spirit. That's what the Old Testament says. And that's what the New Testament shows Jesus Christ has fulfilled. In other words, there is healing in the sacrifice of Jesus. And as he goes through Galilee, back and forth, down to Jerusalem, to the cross, what we see is a life that is not given over to sign miracles. It's a life that is given over to prayer and to faithful living. And in so doing, brings spiritual, physical, emotional change to the lives of those people that follow Christ. So much so that they're nicknamed Christians. They didn't take that name on. It was a criticism, it says in 1st and 2nd Peter. It was a criticism of those people, those Christ followers. They were so marked as different people in their culture that they were called Christians. As a criticism, you're that Christ follower, that guy that died, the guy that was stuck on a cross, that traitor. And in fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the next in line in his family, as Jesus died, you remember this is the son that would have taken care of Mary, writes this in the book of James. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anybody cheerful? Then let him sing praise. Is anybody sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Did you know we have those? You should know that. We're an elder-led church, just like the church in the New Testament. Are any of you sick? Then let him call the elders and let them pray over him. What do elders do? Because they are distinguished as people who pray over their congregation on a regular basis, because that is what they are called to. When someone comes to them who is sick, what do they do? Do they stand on one foot and declare them healed? Do they get exasperated? No, we pray over you. We follow the directions that have been given to us right here. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, which is just simply a sign of blessing. That's not meant to be anything. Like, we don't have magic oil or anything. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we often will ask. We will often ask the person that's coming for healing, is there sin in your life that you need to confess to the Lord first? But is there sin that you need to confess to us? Why would we say that? Well, read on. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is not a replacement of confessing your sins to God. That, in fact, it assumes that. It assumes that you confess your sins to the Lord, but that you confess them to other people so that you could be held accountable and so that they would pray for you. The real you. The you that actually struggles with something. The you that's actually got trouble in their life. Sin only has power when it's in the dark. So we confess, we get it out there, we bring it into the light, we don't let it reside in the dark, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Healing, the Bible teaches, comes through the provision of Christ's life. That's what we're studying right now, is the life of Christ. And it comes through his death, that by his stripes you are healed. And it is secured by his resurrection, by the fact that he shows power over sin, over sickness, and over death, and was resurrected from the dead, and promises that if you follow him, that even if you die, he will raise you from the dead too. This is at the heart of who we are. And I just can't go any further in the text with all these healings going on without just pausing here and saying, man, is this who we are as a church body? Is this how we interact with those people that are around us, even in our own church? Not to mention reaching out to neighbors and saying, can I pray for you? Because most people don't turn you down. Some people get a little miffed by that, but most people, if you tell them they're going through a hard time and they tell you about it and you say, could I pray for you? Most people will say yes. A father's plea for his one and only son. A savior's exasperation that the people kind of gather around because they want to see something amazing. They want to have a good experience. It's almost like they're going to the community center and just having a great time together. And Jesus is like, when are you going to become a disciple? When are you actually going to follow me? And then he still shows compassion to the father, and he gives him back his son, whole again. And so I ask you this morning, when you reflect on your life and the call in Scripture that you would do as Jesus has done, what is it that you need to do to become intentional so that you can encounter spiritual breakthrough through an intentional prayer, and so that you can lay hold of the true provision that Christ has for you and for your family and for those around you through true, genuine prayer that is rooted in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, and in the resurrection? The Spirit gives voice to the Word of God, and He is calling on you to bring that voice out in the midst of your life. God, thank you for the opportunity to unpack these things in the Scriptures. We thank you, God, for the depth and complexity, the wonder and God, just the wrestling match that goes on in our hearts over who you are and just trying to understand, God. We are no different than the disciples in the boat looking at you and just saying, we do not get it. We do not understand. And so, God, we pray that you would continually be revealing yourself through the Scriptures to us, and that your Spirit would be bringing these stories to bear on our lives. That, God, when we encounter different things, whether they are success or they are failure, God, whether they are sin or whether they are the moment of greatest submission, God, we bring them all to the Scriptures, and we pray that your Spirit would lead us in these moments, that we would be faithful to you, and that God, we would actually reflect the very glory of God to the people that are around us. God, I pray that's what people see in the church family that is Long Beach Alliance, that they would see Jesus and not us. Pray that, God, in my own life, and I pray that over my brothers, my sisters, God, that I love, but you love more, that are in this church. Call us to obedience today in the name of Jesus. Amen. We give our children chores, not many chores, actually, just one or two, because, you know, we certainly don't want to overwhelm the millennial generation and whatnot, but we give them a couple of chores that they need to do, and I consider faithfulness to doing chores to be a mark of maturity, obviously, because I know that when you get older, nobody's paying you to do the chores around the house anymore, but they still need to get done, right? And so we teach our kids that by mastery of their chores, that shows maturity in their lives because they're handling the things that go on in life. Jesus brings us to those places as well and says, this is what it means to follow me. And some of us treat it like it's chores. It's like taking out the trash. Oh, seriously? I got to pray? Well, that sucks. You know, and then so he really shows us like the impact of it and what it means in our lives and the different things that it accomplishes. And I have to ask you the question, like if you know that Jesus said that by prayer comes healing in the midst of your life and those lives that are around you, would you not be that much more interested in developing that in the midst of your life? In the book of Mark, that's kind of the question that Jesus asks the Father, because he's not just calling his disciples faithless. He's not just calling those scribes faithless. He's looking at that father and he's like, where are you, buddy? And the father, he says, you know, you could have the opportunity, the ability here to bring healing into the life of your son. And he says, all things are possible, Jesus is saying this, for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Is that not our lives? And Jesus is faithful. He heals his son. He's there to help his unbelief, and he's there to help your and my unbelief too. Almost every Sunday, we open up the front of this room for prayer. Prayer for the things that ail you physically, emotionally, spiritually, or in any other way. And we offer prayer with our elders. And for the ladies, we offer prayer with the elders' wives. The spiritual leadership of this church comes forward, and we are ready and willing to pray with you. If you need prayer for healing, for something physical, our elders will lay hands on you this morning and anoint you with oil and pray over you, just like it says in the book of James. We offer this every single Sunday, right? This altar is open. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you come on up here. Don't walk out of here without a relationship with Jesus. We are here to do real life ministry and to live like Jesus. Do you have unbelief? Come on. Let's bring it to Jesus, because he helps with that too. I hope you are inspired, motivated, and that you go home with your little iGadgety thing and you type in, "I'm getting up half an hour earlier and I'm praying. I'm praying for the people around me. I'm praying for the nation I live in. I'm praying for the church that I go to." God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday.